Well, a lot has happened in the previous 19 chapters of Exodus by the time we get to this point in Exodus chapter 20. And you have to ask the question, don't you, when you see what the people were taken out from and the slavery that they had in Egypt and all that they went through and all that they knew of other gods and other systems of worship and other things that were distracting them and pulling them aside and oppressing them. You have to say that having been rescued from that, what could possibly be the right response to such a rescue as the one that the Lord has worked for these people, having rescued them from the awful conditions they'd suffered in Egypt? There has to be a question. How can you possibly respond rightly to a God that has done something like that? And as it says in the previous chapter, God, if you look across to chapter 19, God speaks to the people and he says to them that I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. And now he's promised them that he's taking them to a place that he's caricatured already, is so wonderful, it's flowing with milk and honey. There's a promise there, not just of rescue, but of glory that they have ahead of themselves. How can they possibly respond rightly? The New Testament tells us that the right response is what could broadly be described as the law of God. And the law is contained in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and so on. But of course, we must understand law rightly, and particularly we must understand law rightly when we come to this Ten Commandments. Law does not simply mean, as I've said so many times, those of you that have heard this before, well, are going to have to forgive me, but the illustration is vital for us to understand what's going on. Law does not simply mean if you park on double yellow lines, you will get a ticket and so on. Law in the Old Testament sense is so much bigger than that. The word law, which is the Hebrew word Torah, is taken from the idea of firing an arrow. And it's as if this huge multitude of rescued people are all gathered around saying, well, which direction do we go now then? How do we respond rightly? How do we worship God? And a guy with an arrow shouts, it's that way, and they can't see him. So he gets his bow and arrow, and he takes the bow and arrow, and he fires it at a distance. And the whole vast multitude can see the right way to go, because the arrow is pointing them so clearly that way. So he's shouting, this way, everybody, and that's the law of God. Remember, these Ten Commandments that we're looking at, that we've already been through the first three, are not God saying, here's a big ladder to climb up to me. Quite the contrary. It's God saying, I have rescued you, I love you. This is how you and I are going to conduct our relationship. That's exactly, therefore, how can they respond rightly? That's exactly, therefore, the question that is being answered, beginning here with Exodus chapter 20. And again, in the previous chapter, he's promised them that their relationship is a special one. Look across at chapter 19 and verse 5, and you'll see, he says to the people there, now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These, Moses, are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Look what's in it for you. If you conduct your relationship with me rightly, if you stick with me as I will stick with you, then although I own everything, you will be my treasured possession. It's a picture of a king with all his treasury pulling out the thing that he loves and treasures the most. So he's giving them personally, with words here, the clear principles of that relationship. We've seen the last few weeks what those principles are. The first commandment, verse 1, you shall have no other gods before me, we said, could well be summarized as simply one Lord and no rivals. And the second is similar to it, one Lord and no idols. And we saw last week that because there is one Lord, we should the people, and we subsequently are to treasure his name. So this week we're coming to verses 8 to 11, which is the fourth commandment out of the ten that we read just a few moments ago. Let me say right now, right at the outset, that we are coming today to what must be regarded, I think, as one of the most disputed principles of Christianity down the centuries. And I have to tell you, and be very honest with you that I have sweated over the fourth commandment for well over a year before coming to this morning. I hope we're going to be blessed together by looking at it. Because even among sincere Bible-loving Christians, this subject of the Sabbath has caused enormous division. But there's two things we've got to remember as we jump into the fourth commandment, okay? The first thing is that if we apply the Bible, not just to our understanding of what's going on here, but also to our relationships with each other and our differing understandings, and I have no doubt we will have differing understandings, then though we may not all agree on the conclusions, we will certainly maintain a strong love and respect for one another, which is the true mark of Christian unity. Okay? So even if you don't agree, and let's work together to try to bless one another. Remember, says the Lord, therefore, I haven't got any bullet points because I couldn't work out any simple bullet points to put up on the board this morning. We're just going to have to follow it through. I hope you have a Bible open in front of you. Remember, says the Lord in verse 8, the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, the very word Sabbath may be one that simply trickles off your tongue easily enough. Of course, the trouble is, if you haven't been a Christian for a long time, or even if you have and you've never looked seriously at this, the first question you have to ask is, what does Sabbath mean? Well, it's a fair enough question, isn't it? But it's not a part of our normal language, the word Sabbath, is it? There have been various pop groups and so on, Black Sabbath and so etc. But frankly, it's not, you know, if I were to say, remember the building, then you'd have a mental image of what that meant. Or remember the car, you'd have some idea of what I was talking about. But when I say remember the Sabbath, well, what does it mean? The Hebrew for the word is the word Shabbat, and it means simply rest from labor, the day of rest. And as the Lord points out in Exodus 20, the very first time it's mentioned is way back in Genesis chapter 2. Don't turn back to Genesis chapter 2, just look at Exodus 20 and 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the Sabbath day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the rest from labor day, and made it holy. Holy simply means set apart. That's all it means. So we're getting together the language here. Remember the rest from labor day, verse 8, by keeping it set apart. That's the English simplification of what verse 8 simply says. Meaning rest from labor, meaning normal, regular labor, which was performed by God's people, or indeed for God's people with slaves and animals and so on. They were to remember that day by setting apart and not working on it. Now, thinking of the context in which this command is given, we might get a better understanding of the real significance of what's beginning here. The first point to note is that this is the seventh day, what we would now call Saturday. These people had come to the end of their working week, and their working week started on what we would now call Sunday and went Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then finally they would have the Saturday, by which point they would be exhausted because they'd already worked for 6 days. 6 days, says the Lord, you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day, and apparently they all knew which one it was, the seventh day, literally the rest from labor day, the Sabbath day, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. From the way they were expected to respond earlier on in Exodus, when they were given manna, and to know the day before the Sabbath that they had to collect double, it does seem that the idea of a Sabbath was one that already existed. Maybe it was one of those things that was left over as a principle of creation. And in fact, if you look at archaeology, you find, you don't need to look at archaeology to understand the Bible, but if you look at archaeology, you find that many, many, many cultures, in fact, the majority of cultures, knew already what it was to have a seven-day week. There were one or two exceptions. There was one that had a three-day week, and there was one that had a nine-day week. But by and large, across history, a seven-day week. And certainly most societies were observing a seven-day week from before Abraham's time, which was 3,000 years BC. more than 500 years before where we are in Exodus chapter 20. But for his rescued people, the Lord wanted them to be absolutely clear what and why he intended them to take the seventh day, which everybody apparently knew what it was, this seventh day, and to set it apart as a different day. Flick over in your Bible to Exodus chapter 31. Can you, for a moment? Page 63 and 64, in fact. Page 64 it is, if you're using one of the Bibles from the table in the back. And the Lord elaborates somewhat. In verse 12 of Exodus chapter 31, and the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths, my rest from labor days. This will be a sign between me and you for the generation to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does not do any work, whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." This is the seventh day. It's the seventh day that is to be regarded as God's day. And it's that because in the creation account, it's that day that the Lord rested. So also for his rescued people, it was to be a rest from labor and used for reminding them of him. Do you get that point? These people have been slaves. And he wanted them not just to come to the end of their working week and say, "Oh good, here's a possibility for a rest." But to come to the end of their working week and say, "Here is the rest." Again, Deuteronomy in chapter 5. There are a few passages for us to look at this morning. I'll warn you that now. Deuteronomy in chapter 5, page 130. Is basically a reiteration of what we read in Exodus 20, but read verse 15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." You see, the point he's making is this: what greater reminder can there be that the people are no longer slaves than that they now have a day to rest? That's what I was trying to get out of the kids, if any of them were paying attention earlier on. What greater reminder can there be that the people are no longer slaves than that they now have a day to rest? What greater memorial can there be to the Lord's rescue from such slavery than that they can rest? On this day, whoever you are in this nation, nobody's going to hammer you for sitting down. On this day, whoever you are in this nation, there are no whips coming out. Whether it's an animal or whether it's a slave of the new nation, or whether you're a fellow Israelite or whatever you are, whoever you are, you're not going to work on that day. Once you were slaves, once you were forced, once you were building stuff for Pharaoh, no more, says God. What greater memorial could there be of all the things that they were commanded to do or not to do in response to God's saving work in their lives? This is the one that was most immediately obvious to the outside world. Because on the seventh day, it wasn't just the seventh day where things were a little different. It was the seventh day they rested. If you'd been a visitor to the land, no fields would have been ploughed on that day. If you'd been a visitor to the land, no trade was being carried out. No slaves were being beaten. Even the animals were allowed to rest. Everything stopped. And if you were a visitor to that land when they settled in the promised land, and if they were keeping this, which of course they did haphazardly in the end, then you'd be very tempted to say, "What's going on here?" I remember last year, we were on our way back from holiday. We'd been in Holland a year ago, 18 months ago, and our ferry coming out of Calais back to Dover was quite a lot later than we had arrived, so we pulled up in Calais and looked around and thought, well, we're going to get a cup of coffee, and all the shops were shut. And I parked up the car and I went to put money in a meter, and some extremely kind French girl ran up to me and said, no. I said, what? She said, it is a holiday today. You don't need to pay. I said, well, that's very nice. Thank you very much for telling me. But what I hadn't picked up was right across Europe on whatever the day it was in August, 20th of August or something, the whole of Europe, except for us, shuts down. I didn't know. I had to ask, and it was in memory of something or some, I don't know exactly what it was. But you can imagine people coming here, can't you? To this place. And the people say, what's going on? Why is nothing happening? Why is there no fields being planted? Why is there no trade going on? Why is there no market on today? Where is everybody? And the answer, because we once were slaves. God rescued us. What an opportunity to be able to say that to these people. For these people, everything stopped. It was to be an everlasting covenant, said God. No one in the community or visiting the community could fail to stop to notice or fail to be reminded of the very real rescue that God had done, the very real change that these people had undergone. We're resting today because once we were slaves and now we are not. God rescued us. Of course, later in the history of Israel, they did forget what he'd done. I've already referred to the fact that when they finally arrived in the Promised Land, they kept this haphazardly. And by the time you get to much further on in their history and 500, 600, 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, so the prophet Ezekiel was used by God to say to the people, you desecrate, utterly desecrate my Sabbaths. And it was so sad, because they'd forgotten what God had done for them. So the Sabbath, you see, was intended as a visible sign of the physical rest that the Lord had bought for his people. But he's already referred in chapter 20 and verse 8 to the fact that he rested on that day. So it was also a remembrance of the rest that was established when he first made the earth. But you know, there's something else that it reminds them of. Right here in Exodus 20, right now, they are midway between the slavery that they had and the promised land they were going to. There's still loads to do. It's difficult for these people. They're still in transit. They're traveling. They haven't arrived at the promised land. And so every seventh day, not only did they rest and say, hey, this is a seven-day week, God has structured it that way because he rested on this day. Not only did they rest and say, we've been rescued from slavery, we don't have to work today, but they rested and said to one another, God rescued us from slavery and is taking us to a promised land. Three reminders for them by resting on the seventh day. And that's why elsewhere in the Bible, it's used, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used to summarize the whole covenant for the people. If you get nothing else from everything else I say this morning, then please get this, that the principle for them of keeping one day special, one day set apart and holy, was for the rescued people of God the most visible sign of the rescue that they could have. That was it. So here's the big question we need to ask, just how this applies to us. Does it apply to us? How does it apply as the other commandments we've been seeing apply or don't apply to us? With the other commandments so far, we've clearly seen how they're fulfilled and indeed in one case clarified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him say, you shall have no other gods before me. And that is still true, isn't it? Not just for the people of God rescued from slavery in Egypt, but for the people of God rescued in the New Testament by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other one. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No other gods instead of me. Likewise, with no idols. We don't need an idol. We know what he looked like in the person of his Son. No need to misuse his name. And one of the ways that we often misuse his name, we saw in Matthew chapter 5 last Sunday evening, is to use it inappropriately, even though maybe sometimes we're not meaning to. But if anyone wants to say this command, keep the Sabbath day holy, does not apply, then you have to run up against the question, how can it therefore be an everlasting ordinance? Of course, there were many elements of the law given to Moses and to the people, the right response to the Lord's rescue, many elements of it that were said to be everlasting. The Sabbath certainly was one, but so was the tabernacle. If you turn over in your Bible in Exodus chapter 27, just have a look there, and page 60 and 61. We're going to come to this in a few months' time as we study through Exodus. But here's this special mobile temple, tent. And verse 21, the Lord says that in the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generation to come. Don't stop doing it. If you're the rescued people of God, you've got to keep up the tabernacle and the lamps. Likewise, the priesthood. Look at chapter 28 and verse 43 on the same page, or just over the page. Having described what Aaron is to be dressed and so on and so forth, Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister the place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and for his descendants. And so also not just the Sabbath, but the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and so on and so on and so on, were to be an everlasting ordinance for the people forever. If you were with us a year or more ago, you might remember when we looked at the letter of the Hebrews, that all of those clear signs of the covenant, the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to the tabernacle, the precise dimensions and so on of the tabernacle give an enormous space here in the book of Exodus. Were so precise because they were, as the letter to the Hebrews describes, a kind of model of what was going on in heaven that Christ fulfilled when he died on a cross to rescue us. The priesthood was modeled on a much greater priesthood that was fulfilled in Jesus. All that was the sacrifice was a model of a much greater sacrifice, the sacrifice that was to come in Christ. And so on. Indeed, when it comes to the question of the Sabbath, the Pharisees of Jesus' day had so burdened the people with laws to make sure that they couldn't be seen to do any labor on the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath had become an end in itself. And when they challenged the Lord Jesus that his disciples were working by picking ears of corn and eating them, Jesus replied with important words. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. In the New Testament, page 689. And Jesus says to their complaint, hang on a second, verse 3. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. And he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, remember how in Matthew chapter 5 we've been hearing misunderstandings of the law, and Jesus has on each occasion been saying, you have understood, but I tell you, on Sunday evenings. So here's something they misunderstood. And the emphasis here in verse 6 is, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse them, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What is the point he is making here? The point that's being made is they had understood the Sabbath wrongly. They had understood that the Sabbath was pointing to itself, to be an end in itself. Just like so many other things they'd understood we've been seeing on Sunday evenings in Matthew chapter 5. So they've missed the point here. The point is that the rest that the Sabbath was pointing to, the rest is fulfilled in the Lord of the Sabbath himself. The rest that the Sabbath has been pointing to has been fulfilled and achieved in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he demonstrates it, doesn't he? In the rest that these people so desperately need, he demonstrates it with the miracles on the Sabbath and so on. For those of us who know him and love him, there is no more doing to know God like there was for them. We have rest already in Christ. And as you trace the principle through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's obvious that while the Jewish believers appear to have kept the Sabbath, that is the seventh day, the Gentile believers simply did not keep it. And there is no mention of any such discussion in the whole of the New Testament canon. If this was something that was disputable or to be laid on, then actually it would have been one of the things like circumcision that Paul would have grabbed and discussed, but he didn't. He didn't at all. It was it was one of the things, if it were a continuity, one of those things you'd have expected the Jerusalem Council, writing to the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15, to have stipulated, and they definitely didn't. Indeed, what appears to have been happening in the New Testament is that those whom God has rescued, who have found their rest in Christ, have emphasized a totally different day. Not Saturday, but the first day of the week, Sunday. It was, according to the gospel writers, that day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. I read at the beginning of our service this morning that it was after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, that the angel said to Mary, "He's not here, he's risen." Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Page 785 and verse 6. This is Luke writing an account of what happened in the life of Paul and the other disciples, the other apostles. And this particular incident, they're going to Macedonia and going to Troas. "But we sailed from Philippi," verse 6, "after the feast of unleavened bread. 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. What happens at the end of the 7 days? Verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight." And you know the rest of the story, maybe, and if you don't, read it another time. It's very interesting. Or turn across to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Paul writing this time to the church at Corinth, a disparate group of people who really were very determined to have their own way in lots of different ways and to ignore the Bible. But here we are, chapter 16, Paul writing, and he says to them in chapter 16 and verse 1, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." He's written to the church in Galatia, as he's written to the church in Corinth, as he's dealing with the church in Troas, and saying, "Listen, guys,
You're not meeting on the Sabbath, you're meeting on the first day of the week, and on the first day of the week I want you to do this. That's your meeting day. There is enormous evidence in the early church while at the beginning in Acts chapter 2 they met every day. Gradually they adopted the first day of the week, the day that they remembered when Jesus rose again from the dead, as their day to meet. And rather than forcing the adoption of the Sabbath day, the seventh day, which everybody knew because creation had been made that way, Paul wrote to the churches in quite the opposite direction. In fact, he writes to the Colossian churches and says something that's really quite controversial. Colossians and chapter 2. If you want to look it up, it's page 833. You may not want to. Colossians 2 and verse 16. And he says, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And somebody wants to argue sometimes, "Well, of course he's talking about special Sabbath days." Well, I don't see that in the Bible. You're not to let anyone judge you how you treat these things. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. They were not treating Saturday as the special day, the seventh day. They were treating Sunday as an opportunity day, a special day. By the time we get towards the end of the apostles' era, it seems that the first day has got a new name for itself. John, writing to the churches with the book of Revelation, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." That's what he started to call it, and that's what church history called it from then on. A day with the emphasis of gathering together to remember what Christ has done and what it means for where one day we as believers will go. So what does all of this mean for us? You're very tempted to say, "Cool, this is a bit complicated this morning, aren't you?" Well, it means several different things, and I want to take them in order. Number one, it means this: that God made a world where 7 days are built in, and he rested on the seventh day. That is the creation ordinance, that we live in a world that is structured around 7 days. We can't get away from it. Praise God for it. Number two, that the Lord made the Jews utilize the seventh day, a day of rest, as a remembrance of their coming out of slavery in Egypt. Number three, that rest that they were looking forward to was fulfilled in Christ. And number four, that New Testament believers utilized another day that some early Christians referred to, would you believe, as the eighth day, because it didn't remember the old creation, but remembered the new creation in Jesus. That's the point. And there is no biblical evidence that would allow us to call this first day, eighth day, first day, Lord's Day, a Sabbath. No biblical evidence at all. You will not find it in your Bible that they ever, ever, ever called that a Sabbath. Not the Christian Sabbath, not any other kind of Sabbath. You'll not find it in your Bible. And in fact, the reformers, Martin Luther, who you may have heard of, and John Calvin, who I hope you have, saw this so clearly and regarded Sunday, the Lord's Day, as simply a convenient day for the purpose of meeting together. They did not regard it as a Sabbath. In fact, John Calvin, in his Institutes on the Christian Faith, deals with this an enormous length and refutes completely the concept of the first day of the week, the Sunday being a Sabbath day. It's simply the Lord's Day, he said, a convenient day for the purpose of meeting together. They did not call it and would not call it a Sabbath because it isn't. They rightly understood the Sabbath to have been pointing to and fulfilled in the everlasting rest we have in Christ. And what the New Testament utilizes is something altogether different. Calvin called that day just a useful day to meet. But actually, you and I don't have to see it like that even. You and I can see this day on which we meet. We can refer to it as the Lord's Day. Not because we have all the oppression that the Sabbath brought, and particularly the Pharisees brought on the people, but because we have the joy of knowing, not as an obligation, but as a remembrance, Jesus is alive. We meet on Sunday because Jesus is alive. We have the hope that Jesus is alive. We gather together on a Sunday because Jesus is alive. Other churches, I know there's another church elsewhere in the town that started meeting on a Wednesday night. Well, the Lord bless them, but Jesus is alive. That's why we're here today. It was medieval misconstrued theology that began calling the Lord's Day the Sabbath. And it was poor theology that led to Christians worshipping on the Sabbath, when in the New Testament it's clear that worship is to be the whole of our lives and not just one day. And that what makes what we're doing today special is that we're doing it together. You and I are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, if you trust that Christ died on a cross for you, if you know he rose again from the dead, then you don't have to think, what can I or can't I do on the Sabbath? You have rest in Christ. There's no more work for you to do. He's done it all. He said it's finished. But you can say, wow, think of all the opportunity I have to remember what Jesus has done for me. You and I are free in the Lord Jesus not to ignore the rest that he promises that God built into this 7-day week, but to take enormous advantage of it and to enjoy the hope that he gives. Turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews very briefly as we close. I've got 3 references I want just to look at to finish the point. Christianity is not to be a heavy, dour, sour-faced religion that thinks it needs to work but doesn't want to admit it. Christianity is to be far from that. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, page 849. The writer to the Hebrews says, of the rest that the people were looking to, that they never really achieved in the Old Testament. When they entered the promised land, they didn't get the rest there either. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later than Joshua, later than when they entered the promised land, about another day. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did his, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so and no one will fall away by following their example of disobedience. What is he talking about in Hebrews 4 of entering that rest? That is knowing Jesus. That's the context. Let us make every effort therefore of entering that rest, that is of knowing Jesus. Turn across to chapter 10 and verse 24, page 853. Remember how everything's been fulfilled in Christ with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and so on. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which they'd never been allowed to have, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, by his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We have so much to gain from remembering what Christ has done, but not because of oppression, but because of glory. So much to look forward to when we meet today, not to say we meet on a dour Sabbath. We don't. We meet on the Lord's Day with all that that has to promise. Last reading, and then I'm going to stop. Romans chapter 14. Page 801. Paul is writing to a mixed church, the church in Rome,
rather like London today, you would find people from every background and situation who claim to be Christians, many of whom are, I'm sure. Paul, writing to Rome, the church in Rome, made up of Jewish believers who felt bound by the Sabbath, and Gentile believers who I'm sure did not. And he says to them, verse 4, we'll start reading. Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not, sorry, forgive me, the end of chapter 13. Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who eats everything must not condemn the man who does not, for God has accepted him. Hey, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to the Lord, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat, God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Brothers and sisters, we have in this fourth commandment to glory in the rest that God has given us in Christ, and to understand that we have a new hope that they could barely conceive of, and a new joy and a new glory that we have access to that they could never have dreamed of having access to. And we don't have, as they did, to rest from our labor. Some people may want to say, well, I'm not going to do any work on the Lord's Day. The Lord bless you if that's true of you. Some people historically don't cook their meat for Sunday lunch on a Sunday. They cook it on a Saturday, the day before. Well, that's fine. But we don't have to live under that if we don't want to. Rather, we can live under the joy of knowing Jesus is alive. Look where I'm going on his day.